As I said just before, we had the readings, and during the months of through January to November, I preached three sermons on 1 John. And tonight we're going to begin a short series on this epistle. So this sermon tonight is very much a summary, if you like, of the first three, which is absolutely necessary to lead into the next verse we're going to deal with, which is 1 John 2 verse 18. It seemed to me to be stretching it a bit to jump straight into the "this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." We need, in a sense, to get the context again of what John was writing to the church that he was writing to, and obviously through the Holy Spirit, writing to the church today. The Economist had an article in the final edition of 2010 entitled "The Redistribution of Hope." It was a really good title, I thought, because it immediately grabs your attention, doesn't it? The Redistribution of Hope. But this article was actually a very perceptive insight into the massive shifts that are taking place in the world economies, particularly from the West to the East. In the article, the writer said this: "Hope is one of the most overused words in public life. It's up there with change. Yet it matters enormously." You do get some very perceptive writers outside of the Christian context, don't you? He's right in the sense that the word is overused because it's used in the context of uncertainty. It's hope in the context of uncertainty. It's wishful thinking. It's the hope that tomorrow will be a better day, or the hope that the clash of world economies will somehow work out for the West in a way that historically it hasn't done in the big cycles of history. And it's another recognition that at a deeply profound level, as human beings, we need to have hope. We are created to have hope. We cannot function without hope. I would suggest to you that if you had no hope tonight, you would go home and you'd shut yourself in your room and you'd be in despair. People without hope commit suicide. We have an inbuilt creational function to hope for things. For the Christian, though, this takes on a totally different shape. Because the Bible, to which the Christian turns daily, deals in re-establishing true hope for the hopeless. A hope which is an anchor to the soul through the gracious work of God in providing a Saviour, Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, sins forgiven, you enter into a hope that is based upon knowledge, not upon wishful thinking. That's why the writer to the Hebrews called it an anchor. He said this: "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain." A wonderful picture there of where our hope is. It's actually not in this world, it's outside of this world. It's anchored behind the curtain. It's a sort of picture of a being actually in heaven where Jesus Christ is. That's where Christian hope is anchored. And although John, in his epistle, doesn't use the word hope, he is dealing in certainties. He's dealing in things upon which Christian hope rests. And that's the wonderful thing about it. Remember, he uses these words like what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched. He's not dealing in opinions. He's dealing in facts. And all the way through this epistle, that's what he's seeking to get the mind of the Christian grounded in. Not opinions, not ideas. Facts. And the reason for this is that he wants the Christians to whom he's writing to stand firm in the faith that they have been brought into. Because we know that many of these letters and epistles were written to churches who were struggling. They were beginning to struggle. They were beginning to feel the pressure of the world. They were beginning to feel the pressure of the visible. They were seeing themselves as minorities, small, isolated. Discouragement sets in. Are we really on the right path? As we've said, I think Dan preached just a short time ago on this. You were asking people to stand firm on a faith, on things they cannot see, on things you cannot touch, on things you cannot smell. And what the writers are saying, look, these things that you cannot see, touch or feel are more certain, more solid, more true than anything that's visible around you. And this is the general thrust of these letters, that they're trying to get the people of the church just to grasp these things, these certainties. And John, in this letter, has a twofold purpose. He's got the whole letters in a sort of parenthesis. The first one is this. In chapter 1, verse 4, here's his purpose. We write this to make our joy complete. So he's nailing that up. What does he intend that should happen for the Christians when they become aware of these certainties and these facts? That their joy should be complete. And then, in chapter 5, and verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Everything John does within those two things, those two parentheses, is focused upon completing those things, to make our joy complete and that we know we have eternal life. And so this is where John is heading in his epistle. All right. First heading I want to come to tonight is this, a certain relationship, a firm relationship, a true relationship. Chapter 1, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John deals in this section with about four conditions that are necessary to a true relationship with God. It's a relationship based upon light in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, remember this is what he's wanting us to realize, we have fellowship with God, and a part of the process in getting completeness of joy is to understand the way in this fellowship with God works. Well, first of all, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So one of the conditions of a true fellowship with God is that it's in the light. It involves confession. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. It's a fellowship of righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And that's what righteousness is. It's obeying what God has said we should do. And it's a fellowship of love. In chapter 2, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. The important thing for us as Christians to remember and to keep before us is that our salvation has brought us into a relationship. It has brought us into a fellowship which affects every part of our being. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we make choices. It affects the way we feel. In other words, it affects us at an emotional level. Being brought into this salvation, into this fellowship, is more than simply having our sins forgiven, more than simply having our guilt removed. Profound though that is, it's more than that. It's the beginning of a restoration. It's the beginning of a rebuilding of a ruined humanity. The fall didn't obliterate us, it ruined us. And through the work of Jesus Christ, in his redemptive purpose, the forgiveness of sins and the removal of guilt were necessary in order to begin the rebuilding process. The rebuilding of ruined humanity, living in a relationship with God himself, this side of heaven. And that's what it is. We are Christians tonight. We're living in a relationship with God on this side of heaven. It's not a relationship that's going to suddenly become real when we get into heaven. And Jesus Christ, whose life we have in the Gospels, who we recognize as the perfect man, the perfect human being, when we study his life, we see in him life as it should have been lived prior to the fall, because he lived a sinless, perfect life, as we know, necessary for our salvation. But more than that, in order to help us to see what sort of life we should live, what sort of life we've been called into. And I think there are two things that John does in these verses that we're considering that at times we find puzzling. And yet they are the key to our understanding of what our restored humanity means. The two things I want us to think about here was first from John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. What a starting point. How many times have you read that and gasped? I write this to you so that you will not sin. John's starting point is not that we will carry on sinning and find forgiveness regularly through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will have a starting point where we will not sin. He starts with that. The reality, you see, of the restored humanity, the reality of this rebuilding process that God is going on, is that it instinctively recoils at the thought of sin. There is an emotional reaction to actually sinning. There is a hatred, there is a sense of wretchedness in the Christian when sin occupies a place in the life of the Christian. Now, do you experience that? It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Wretchedness. Paul in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death, or wretched man that I am? That which I would do, I do not do, and that I would not do, I keep on doing. We recognize it, don't we? But what John is driving at here, and in a sense what Paul drives at as well through his epistles, is that with our restored humanity, we are brought into the area of possibility. We are brought into an area of possibility that where we can choose not to sin when faced with the temptation to do so. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, you'll understand that. You will have faced some temptation, and as a Christian, you will have actively chosen not to sin, not to enter into the temptation. How did you do that? Because if you weren't a Christian, you couldn't have done it. Admittedly, there are good people in the world who are not Christians who actively refuse to do wrong. They've got a great sense of social conscience. But that's not what John is driving at here. What he's driving at here is those who profess to be Christian begin from a starting point of not sinning. That's where they start. And the certainty of the relationship of fellowship with God, which is in verse 3 of chapter 1, remember, and so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God the Father, that fellowship has opened up these possibilities with regard to sin, that sin can be refused, sin can be rejected as we progress in the Christian life. Now, as personally, and I'm sure you do, I thank the Lord for the second part of verse 1. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If that bit hadn't been there, I would have been in despair tonight. But do you see the realism with which John has brought us as Christians to see the way we think about ourselves as Christians? We begin from the basis of restored humanity. We begin from the basis we do not sin. But God in his mercy, knowing what it's like this side of heaven, gives us a bolt hole when we do. And it's Jesus Christ who is our advocate. Wonderful, isn't it? The way he puts us together. So there's the first thing. We begin from the point of not sinning. And the second thing our restored humanity opens up to us is in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. I dealt with this in an earlier sermon, but I want to come back to it because I think we can expand a little bit on this. It's very important to the way that we understand the full implications of what we are becoming. By that I mean what we are moving into, what God is doing with us, how he's restoring, how he's rebuilding. I mean, obviously we will not fully realise it until we cross the threshold from time into eternity, but nevertheless, God is determined to progress us in this work he has set about. But is John actually presenting us with a contradiction? I am not writing you a new commandment, but an old one. And then in verse 8, yet I am writing you a new commandment. What is he doing here? Well, he's simply stating in one way that there is no contradiction. The Old Testament command to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbour, which was set out in Leviticus, and the New Testament command to love as decreed by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no contradiction between the two. We'll come in a minute to what the new is then. The Old Testament prepared the way for the new, but the Old Testament command to love didn't lose its validity when the new arrived. And Jesus Christ confirmed that, didn't he? But what happened was this, that Jesus brought out the real scope of love. He brought out what it really meant to love. We've seen that in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. He spoke of it in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just read chapter 5, verses 43 to 44 of Matthew. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus broadened the scope of what the commandment meant in a way we could never have grasped from the Old Testament. Because he not only reinforced it, but he demonstrated it. And most of all, he reinforced it and demonstrated it the night before he died and when he died. In John 13:34, he said this, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Not new that. Then he went on and said, as I have loved you. We're beginning to grasp a little bit of what the new is now. The commandment has been expanded. Look at the second half of verse 8 in 1 John. I'll read the whole verse, but I'll pause. I'll just give a little bit of an accent to it. Yet I am writing you a new commandment. Its truth is seen in him and in you. Its truth is seen in him. Yeah, we can fully comprehend that. We see this truth of what love meant in the Lord Jesus Christ. But John didn't stop there, did he? Its truth is seen in him and in you. This is what constitutes the new. This is what constitutes the newness of the old commandment. It's new in the sense that this command is now being realized in our consciousness, the fact of it being true in Christ, and now because we are in Christ, it is true in us, because the darkness is passing from us and the true light is now shining in us. Incredible implication for Christian living. There is now within us, which wasn't there until Jesus came, an obligation to make this command good in our individual lives, to make this command a reality in our lives. We are now to demonstrate Christ-likeness in the way that Christ demonstrated it. It's breathtaking in many ways, isn't it? But isn't that a remarkable little bit that John puts in that second part of verse 8? Its truth is seen in him and in you. You see, love and light are partners. It'll be the most obvious characteristic of the true church of Christ. This is what will stand out above all else and bear testimony to a sad and sin-sick world, that there is a solution to the darkness of not knowing, a solution to the darkness of ruined relationships, to the darkness of experiencing your life crashing down around you when the unexpected happens and destroys your world. There is a solution. And the solution people will see in the lives of Christian people. They'll see it in Christian lives. You see, this is the test of knowing that you know him. The test of knowing that he is dealing in certainties. Just as you can see clearly where you are going in the daylight, so in the light of God's truth, you and I are no longer groping about and wondering where life is taking us. We know where it's taking us. And that freedom that we've been brought into, which John refers to it being seen in him and in you, that freedom enables us to love as we've never loved before. To be true light in a dark and disordered world. Being theologically correct is very important for the Christian church. That is why, as a church, we have a very clear constitution. We have a very clear doctrinal framework as a church. And it saves us from many divisive issues that Satan has used in churches where they have had loose doctrinal frameworks. That's why we call ourselves a Reformed Evangelical Church, to make it clear. I know sometimes we've got to explain what all that means to people, but nevertheless, it has its purpose. But theological correctness is not the measure of restored humanity. Keeping rules, keeping regulations may have an appearance of spiritual maturity, but on their own, they're not a sign of spiritual maturity. Unless something is going on inside, that is inside me, that is moulding me emotionally, that is moulding me intellectually into conformity to the image of Christ, then I may actually still be on the edge of darkness, rather than realizing the darkness passing away. It's part of the process of being restored. And it's part of the reality of entering into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the reality of understanding what fellowship with God means. So a relationship, a true relationship, a true fellowship, we are brought into. But we are brought into a true love as well. The restored humanity brings with it the possibility to actually love rather than think about loving. Quite often, all we do is think about loving, we theorize about loving, without really getting to it. Now, how do we describe then what really loving is? Well, again, we have to come to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 outlined, give an expression to what love is. It's dealing with our enemies. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a great description of what Christian love is. Paul again in Romans chapter 12, a great description of what Christian love is. We cannot read all those passages. If you take notes, go and read them tonight. 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans 12. And see what this true love that we've been restored to looks like. Because that's what it does. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is just painting a picture of a Christian. Chapters 1, chapters 5 through to 7 is a picture of a Christian. 1 Corinthians 13, picture of a Christian. Romans 12, picture of a Christian. And so let me read a little bit from Romans 12. How countercultural, how counterintuitive it is. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And if we've been brought into that relationship, into that fellowship with God, if we are experiencing the restoration of our humanity into Christ's likeness, we can understand, we can begin to understand what God means, such as the reality of our fellowship with Him. He will not allow one mistake that's been made against you to go unpunished. You don't need to worry about it. So it's a true love, where we can actually love. It's a true life. One of the conditions that, of claiming to be in fellowship with God is found in 1 John 2, verse 6. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. What is a walk? It's a very interesting phrase. We use it, don't we? We must walk. What is the Christian walk? Well, it's a steady pace. It's a definiteness of purpose, of decision, of real progress. Every aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ's life was structured and had a definite purpose, a definite aim. Dan brought that out this morning in Luke. There was nothing random. Nothing was happening that was out of control. And that's a wonderful thing, you know, for the Christian, in the Christian life. Although it may appear to us to be, and we suffer from the feeling of it at times, do you know there's nothing random in your life? Not one thing happening in your life that is random. It's God's plan and purpose for you. Psalm 139, verse 16. All the days ordained for you before one of them came to be. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? Definiteness of purpose. What is a true life? Well, a true life is a life that is lived in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought about this a little bit last year. Let me just, a little bit of a reminder. I'm very pleased when I read in the scriptures about Peter saying, I want to remind you of this, and I want to remind you of that, and I want to remind you of the other. It goes on. I want to remind you of these things. Gives the pulpit preacher great freedom to say, I want to remind you of this as well. When we look at the events of our lives and the circumstances in which we are caught up in, we are not meant to be thinking only of big events. The big events of our lives where we can look back and think, oh yes, I could see what God's doing there. I could see why that happened there. But we forget to bring our perception of the will of God down to the minutiae, to the very little things of your daily existence as a Christian. The ordinary day for the ordinary Christian is meant to be lived with a conscious determination to live in him and walk as he walked. Our life in Christ brings to us, and I used this expression before, I think it's a beautiful expression, and I think I got it from Hanley Moore, an obligation to nobility that extends to everything in our daily lives. Punctuality and engagements, faithfulness in little trusts, unselfish kindness in little needs, an uncomplaining willingness to get on with the mundane routines of life. Isn't that hard? Tomorrow may be very mundane for you, and there's one thing that's certain to make us start complaining is when it's mundane. We want some excitement in our lives. We want this to happen or that to happen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to walk as Jesus did, and the Lord Jesus Christ did not complain for 30 years of his life of obscurity. And he was the Son of God. We know he didn't complain because no sin was found in him. Complaining is a result of the fall. Forgiving offences against you. Learning not to take offence. Learning not to react when you are offended. You see, we cannot hope to have fellowship with God on any other basis than what Christ himself did when he was on earth. Therefore, we make it our business to study his life, to look at his life's pattern regularly. 2 or 3 times a year, we should be through the gospel studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say it's impossible. You say to John, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. How can we do that, John? You're setting the bar too high. How can I, a frail and weak, sinful human being, hope to imitate the Son of God? But study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't asked us, he hasn't called us to impossibilities. He's called us to possibilities. Not perfect, but possibilities. He lived by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, on earth, not by sight. And we must never be tempted to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ resisted sin by using an appeal to his divinity. If the Lord Jesus Christ resisted sin on the basis of an appeal to his divinity, he's of no help to us today. He resisted sin on the basis of faith and a desire simply to do the will of God. And that's why he can be a faithful high priest who ever lives to intercede for us, because he knows what it is to live a life of faith. He gave himself completely to the submission and to fulfilling the commands of God. And so you see, what does that mean to us? Well, he fully shares, the Lord Jesus Christ fully shares with you and with me in whatever disadvantages, whatever trials, whatever sufferings, whatever disappointments, whatever rejections we face, he shares them all. Because he was the Son of Man, he was a human being. But opposite to that, you and I can share in all of the advantages that there is in him being the Son of God. We've got a complete picture there. We are called to this life, and it's not an impossible life. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ not only genuinely sympathizes with our weakness, but he is also able to deliver us from those weaknesses and the temptations. That's why we praise him for who he is. So then, do you follow Christ? Is Christ your life's pattern? This is the true life that restored humanity is brought into. Fellowship with God, the ability to love, the ability to live a life. However crippled you may appear yourself to be, is your heart matched to his heart? Are you set on pilgrimage? Are you single-minded about this? Is this the test? This is the test of whether we are not, of whether we are in or outside of him. Remember, it doesn't matter how crippled you seem to be, is your heart set on being his child, of being in fellowship with him? So it's a true relationship, it's a true love, it's a true life. Finally, it's a true knowledge. I brought this last because in John chapter 2, verse 3, John says, "We know that we have come to know him if he obeys his commands." 37 times in the 5 chapters of this letter, John deals with know or knowing. He deals with know or knowing. You remember that quote I used about Donald Rumsfeld? There are known knowns, and there are known unknowns, and there are unknown unknowns. And we laugh at that, but it's a very profound, actually, statement, because Donald Rumsfeld wasn't the first person to do that. It's, here's John, we know that we have come to know. We know that we have come to know. There is a known known. What is it that we have come to know? And how do we know that we know the Lord? If you're sitting here tonight, can you remember the tests of knowing what it is that confirms to you that you know Jesus Christ? Well, very briefly, John helps us in verses 3 to 5. He says, keep the commandments. Keep his commandments. So is your life's pattern the desire to keep what God has said you should do in order to live this life that is pleasing to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's part of the restoration process, part of the rebuilding of a true humanity. Part of the test is that you want to keep God's commandments. Following Christ's example, we've just dealt with that in chapter 2, verse 6. Walk as Jesus walked. Is that part of the thing that determines your life on a daily basis? That you want to walk as Jesus did. Not perfectly, you can't do that this side of heaven. But your desire is to be there. Your desire is not to sin, it's to be Christ-like. One of the tests that John gives us for knowing that we know him is, do not love the world or anything in the world. Doesn't mean that we don't appreciate the beauty and the splendour of the world around us and all of its beauty that God's created. But John's not meaning that. It's having that idolatrous grip upon the things of this world to bring us satisfaction. Do not love the world. And finally, verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. How do you know that you know God? That's the test. Keep his commandments. Follow Christ. Don't be attached to this world, and do the will of God. We began this sermon by considering the difference between Christians' hope, the Christians' hope, and the uncertain hopes so often expressed by the world. What John presents us with in these verses, which we have simply reviewed as certainties and facts about what God is, who God is, what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the conditions and obligations that these certainties and these facts place upon the professing Christian. Any claim to know that you know the Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be evidenced not by simple profession, but applying yourself to those obligations and conditions. And if you're applying yourself to those obligations and conditions, then you know that darkness is passing and the true light is already shining, and you will be able, as John says in chapter 2 and verse 8, I'm writing you a new commandment. Its truth is seen in him and in you. We pray God will help us as we move forward together in this life into which he's called us. Amen.